Well, I'm not sure what all you guys are discussing right now, but perhaps you're talking about the question that some people are asked as a child, what do you want to be when you grow up? And some people will probably respond, you know, I don't plan to grow up. And others will have a concrete answer of what they want to do and maybe not really go for it. But when I was 3 years old, my parents asked me a question that was, in essence, similar to that. And they said, Thea, what do you want to be for the church's Halloween alternative? And I quickly and confidently responded, I want to be a missionary. So what does that look like for a three-year-old going to the church's Halloween alternative? For me, it looked like wearing a dress from Panama, wearing a stethoscope around my neck, and carrying a Bible in my hand. But as I've grown up, which not so much in height, but at least in age, my concept of what it means to be a missionary has also grown up with me. And in times of service, both overseas in Poland and Argentina, as well as short visits to Ecuador, I've come across a lot of people who have had a sense of sadness in their heart about the fact that they feel like they missed their calling to serve as a missionary. But what I want to encourage each one of us today is that we each have a call to be on God's mission. And we really have not missed our calling. As long as you're sitting here and you're still breathing, you have not missed being on God's mission as a missionary. We're each called to live all of life on a mission to make disciples. We're each called to be incarnational evangelists. I have to confess, when I go back to my hometown in Michigan, and when I come back to Olivet, I am reminded of how much I am an extreme introvert and how much I need my alone time to recharge. But there came a point when I was in that season of life where I realized I couldn't use my personality as an excuse for not reaching out and sharing my faith in Christ. Because you see, when I was in high school, I did a lot of soul searching in terms of the dictionary definition, which says, soul searching is the activity of thinking seriously about your feelings and beliefs in order to make a decision or to understand the reasons for your own behavior. I was very introspective. But when I went to our Michigan District campground, Indian Lake, my junior year, I finally understood what sanctification was. I'd heard this word preached many times, but I finally understood what it meant to be fully surrendered to God. And when I gave my whole self to God, I realized how very selfish I had been and how much focus had been turned inward. And so I prayed at that time, God, would you break my heart for lost people? Because honestly, at that point, I really wasn't burdened. I wasn't hurting. And that's something that God answered very quickly for me. And what had previously been something that was just really not a passion really quickly became a passion for me. And I heard several years ago, I was preaching a sermon about the Samaritan woman, and I found a definition of soul searching that I prefer to use now, which is more outward focused. Soul searching, not introspectively, but in going out and looking for souls that are lost. Turning the focus off of yourself and out to other people who, just like you, Jesus came to save. And that's the kind of soul searching that we're going to be talking about today. Since that time, God has revealed to me the importance of incarnational evangelism. And I'll refer to this a little bit later as well, but in John chapter 1, verse 14, I love how the Message describes this. The Word became flesh, and it says, and Jesus moved into the neighborhood. That's in essence what we're going to be talking about in terms of incarnational evangelism. And there are three key aspects that we'll be discussing today to living out your faith incarnationally: prayer, presence, and persistence. So you might be thinking, okay, I might have gone to a workshop on prayer. What else is there to really learn? But I think that's part of the beauty of prayer, is that there's always more to learn. So what value do we place on prayer? Is it your first resort or is it your last resort? Oftentimes, I find myself trying to work through logical solutions, and then when I've exhausted all of my mental energies and can't come up with something, then maybe I turn to prayer. But is that God's desire, or does he desire that we turn to him for wisdom in the very beginning? There was a hard lesson I had to learn back when I was in high school. There was a friend who was severely struggling with a situation, and I was broken up about the fact that I could do nothing to make his situation better, nothing at all. And my dad talked with me about the fact that sometimes God calls us to intercede and not intervene. That can be very difficult because it might feel like we're not doing anything, but sometimes that's the point, because we remember that God is acting even when we don't see him moving. What are the ways in which prayer can help us as we're beginning to reach out and share our faith and really see the others around us? Well, inevitably, there will be those who reject us, or at least reject the message, and sometimes it's hard for us to differentiate where the rejection is really going. So it can help you with that disappointment, maybe when you feel like you've been so effective in communicating your faith in Christ, and why don't they understand? It can really help you to cope with that kind of difficulty. Prayer also often points out the fact that we are still very prideful creatures, and we have misplaced priorities. I know for me, when I applied for a job a few years ago, I was prepared. I was prepared to answer the question of, tell me about one strength and one weakness. But then they blindsided me and they wanted three of each. I literally sat there and I said, well, and I named off three strengths. And I said, well, I'm sure I have weaknesses, but I suppose the biggest one must be pride, because I can't think of them right now. But prayer really helps us to recognize those areas where we are selfish and short-sighted. It also helps us in times of spiritual warfare. We talked a lot about that last night in the session. Prayer is a place, a fortress in those times of warfare. That it's a battle that we cannot fight in our own strength. It's something that Jesus fights for us. Can be a time of seeking direction. Perhaps you've had a long-standing relationship with someone that you desire to draw closer to Christ, and perhaps you're feeling baffled about how do I move forward in this relationship? How do I keep going at this time? And God gives generously wisdom to all without finding fault, and so he's waiting for us to ask for that. There's different ways that prayer can be implemented, and this is certainly not an all-inclusive list, but one of the ways that I've been challenged maybe in the last year since my husband and I moved into an inner-city neighborhood to plant a church is through prayer walks. And people say, well, what does that mean? It doesn't have to be extremely formal. We are aware of some people who do prayer walks in response to maybe a violent crime, and they'll walk in the area where the crime took place, praying for answers. But for my husband and I, it really just means going out for a walk in our neighborhood and asking God for wisdom, asking God to continue the work that he's already started in the lives of our neighbors, help us to really understand how he's already moving, and what part, if any, he desires for us to play in what he's doing. This is something that, it's funny to me. It doesn't seem to matter how much I talk about these concepts, I'm still having to remind myself of these very things. Because prayer is not about necessarily seeing the results, it's having faith that God is working even when you don't see it. So one day, my husband and I went on a prayer walk, and I remember feeling disappointed. I was like, oh, we've been walking around this whole time, and we didn't meet anyone. Nothing happened, is what I remember thinking at the time. And right before we got back in our car, we reconnected with a next-door neighbor named Roy. When we first met Roy, he had a dog that he made it very clear to us, do not pet this dog, I don't want this dog to be friendly. And that's kind of the persona that Roy had with us too, very standoffish, didn't really want to communicate much, kind of wanted you to keep your distance. But we reconnected, and my husband intended on taking him to ice cream to begin discipling him before he necessarily had decided to follow Christ. But our calls weren't being returned, so we just continued to pray for God's work in Roy's life. Well, it turns out that about 2 weeks after that time, Roy was arrested, and he's in federal prison right now. So we've been discipling him through letters and through monthly visits out to the prison. And it was quite clear that Roy was not open to God. He himself has talked about having turned his back on Christ early on. But we believed very strongly that once he went to prison, that this man who was behind bars, this might very well be the first time that he was free. And through Chick Shaver's basic Bible studies, we've been sending one of those with it. I've never known exactly the best context for using that, but Roy has just soaked it in. His heart has been completely opened. He's not only found faith in Christ, but he's really at the point where he's hungry for sanctification. He says, when I get out, which we don't know yet how long that's going to be, but he says, when I get out, I want to go on mission with you guys. The look on his face is different now than it was when we first started to meet with him. And that really can be attributed to prayer, because as much as we tried to connect with him, it was ineffective initially until God opened his eyes and opened that door. Could be times of prayer retreat, getting away by yourself. If you're on a mission in a particular neighborhood with a team, it could be a team or maybe a family prayer retreat where you just get away from the normal hustle and bustle of your life, and that can help you to regain perspective, to just understand areas of that short-sightedness and how to move forward in things. Prayer during conflict. I don't know what kind of conflict each of you face. I can guess that each of you probably are experiencing some kind of conflict, whether it's familial or within your congregation or your neighborhood. But prayer is very important in those times of conflict, to have wisdom, but also to have courage to respond in the way that God shows us that we can respond. I have to tell you, in my experience, I've never actually had to go past talking one-on-one with the person with whom I was having a conflict. I've never had to go to another step. Perhaps some of you in this room have had that experience, but God does desire to restore relationships where there's conflict. And prayer partners. I served overseas and at that time sent out a prayer letter asking for people to pray for me. And when I came back, I was no longer sending out prayer requests. And I realized after the fact, it seems to me that we need to be okay with praying for each other regardless of our role or our title at a certain season of life. So if it means finding family members, friends, even just a small group of people that you can regularly update on people in your neighborhood, your community that you're trying to reach, prayer is a very important component to keep you encouraged, to keep God's vision in front of you. So I would encourage you to think about people that you might ask to join you in prayer more intentionally. But does anyone have any idea what a flat tire, a birthday cake, and a man being evicted from their home have to do with one another? What binds those together? Anyone? It's a pretty... They are opportunities. These particular opportunities were bound together by prayer. This is the most clear-cut example I have to this point of the importance of prayer. On our very first prayer walk, my husband and I, again, were kind of wrapping up our time, getting ready to get back in our car, and we saw a vehicle get a flat tire. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that you throw nails in the road to encourage opportunities to develop. This is not a strategy, this is just the way that God worked in this case. But they got a flat tire, so we decided to follow them. My husband offered tangible help with the tire, but I recognized that the woman in the car was very upset, and it's obvious if they were in their vehicle, they were trying to get somewhere. So I dug a little deeper and I said, "Where were you trying to go today?" And she said, "Well, we're supposed to have a birthday party for three of our kids, but we can't go pick up the cake now." And she was clearly frustrated. She said, "I guess we'll have to cancel the party." And so this surprised me a little bit, but I asked her if we could go pick it up for her, expecting she might not really trust us since we just walked up to them for the first time. But she said, "That would be great. It's at the Price Chopper grocery store." So we drove up the road, picked up the birthday cake. They told us where they live, which, by the way, happens to be literally the block behind our house. That was not a coincidence. And we were able to connect with the Adams family. We don't know yet if they're creepy or kooky, but we do know that God brought our paths together that day through prayer and through birthday cake. So I remember as we were beginning to develop this relationship with the Adams, that Mike, the dad, had mentioned that his brother lived in the area somewhere, and he had gone through a lot of loss. He had lost his funding for food because he had lost his daughter. His daughter was disabled with cerebral palsy, and he was the primary caregiver, and when she passed away, he lost all of his funding, and therefore, what we didn't know until I saw this news story, I drove home from work one day. If you see this picture in the upper right, I saw that yard when I was driving home from work one day. And I remember thinking, I need to tell Ryan about this, and we need to go back and find out what's going on and if there's any way we can help. But to be honest, I forgot. When I got home, there were other things that distracted me. And the next morning, when I was checking the news, I saw this story about a man being evicted from his Kansas City home. And I watched it, and it wasn't just a news story. Oftentimes when we watch the news, we're discouraged. We don't know who's really in the story. But I realized, listening to this story, this man, who is a Cherokee Indian, who is being evicted from his home, was Mike Adams' brother, who had just lost his daughter and now was losing his home. There were other people in the community, as you may see, not very well, but there's a couple of women in the picture with him down below who really spearheaded an effort to get him into another home to supply him with food. And the only thing, and here I go, even saying the wrong words now, the way in which God chose to use me in that circumstance was not in those tangible needs. We were willing to help with those things, but it really literally just meant going to that house. It was a very cold day. He was sitting in the front entry waiting for the landlord to lock him out. I took him a cup of coffee. I stepped into what he calls his teepee, and I prayed with him in the front of his house while my husband was at work. He says he's a very spiritual person, but I don't know that he's yet following Christ. But again, the common denominator in this story, and the story that God is still painting, is bound together by prayer. Presence is also important. Presence is a couple of different things, one being proximity, moving into the neighborhood. Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking, well, I've been in the same neighborhood for years and I'm not planning on moving. And perhaps others of you have moved into a new neighborhood. But the concepts remain the same. Whether you've been somewhere for years or you're moving somewhere new, I think it's important that we don't lose our spirit of learning about the community in which we live. When I served overseas, I remember I took everything in. I was learning about where people went and how they lived. But we don't always take that with us into our daily lives now. We get our own rhythm going and we don't necessarily pay attention to what other people around us are doing. So it's a chance to kind of relearn the community in which you're living. What are those rhythms of life? where people shop or eat, where they get gas around the corner, or another person suggested that waiting rooms are also a place where you can really engage someone in conversation and be present with them in a normal part of their life. But it's not just about being close to people, physically close. It's about being vulnerable, because I think we each know that we're able to be somewhere without really engaging with the people around us. We can totally miss the people around us and get into our own comfort zone. So that requires being comfortable being uncomfortable. I don't know about you, but I prefer to have a plan, and I have prefer to have a plan that works out. And so sometimes when things get shaken up, I don't like being uncomfortable. But I have to say, even for me, the more times I'm willing to step out and be uncomfortable, it does get a little bit easier each time. So it's cultivating that spirit of openness to uncomfortable situations. And just be prepared for rejection. It's not all going to go well. Not everyone is going to be open and receptive. And thankfully, part of that is that the results don't lie in our hands. And so I take a lot of comfort in that, that we are to be faithful to plant and water seeds, but the results are not up to us. It's ours to be faithful. Presence also has to do with just remaining in that place, longevity. Learn the language. Could be visits to your local park, or just paying attention to the people around you and how they're talking and what they're talking about. I already mentioned going as a learner. One of the ways that my husband and I learned as we were beginning this church plant was to take several weeks to visit other neighborhood churches and really just see how God was already at work, knowing that we had a very specific calling and a vision that he had given us, but trying to understand the mentality that people already had. That was something that really helped us to be present with our neighbors and understand better where they were coming from. And also, we recognize that we're not going to be in a particular community or even on this earth forever. And so it's not really just ours to help people get saved, but we are to make disciples. And not only that, but disciples who make disciples. So that when we move out, that there's a lasting impact, that there's fruit that lasts because we've encouraged other people to be stepping out into that. So I would mention a little bit more about the context of where my husband and I are serving. For any of you who have visited Kansas City, we're about 2 miles from the seminary. And some of our African American friends from our previous apartment said, "What? Why are you moving there? You're moving to the hood." And they didn't even want to go there. But when God calls you, you go. And the safest place to be is where God is calling you to go. So it's a high crime, low income area, mostly African American. We definitely stand out. But one of the ways that we have begun initially connecting in our community is going to the park and just being present with people. Now, for my husband and I, we're quite different people. We had to recognize it's okay to be yourself. I would rather sit on the bench at the park and talk with people one-on-one. He would rather jump in the middle of the court and start playing basketball and starting a game. At first, that was a challenge. I wanted him to sit on the bench and he wanted me to play basketball. And we had to realize it's okay to utilize the gifting that God has given you to work together. So as we began to go to this park, not only did we have great conversations, but if you'll notice, I don't know if you can see it, but this pavilion here in the back is painted pink. And by being present in that community, we heard about a prayer vigil for a 28-year-old and a 3-year-old that were murdered in their home a block from our house, like about a year ago. Well, it's been almost 2 now. And that pavilion was painted pink in honor of that little girl until someone is found, because they still don't know who did it. But again, if we had not been living in that neighborhood, we would have never known the meaning of that color. The other thing we wouldn't have known is Rosalyn on the right over there by the Christmas tree runs an organization called Mothers in Charge for parents who've lost children to homicide. As the events in Ferguson took place, we had a lot of people ask us, do you feel uncomfortable or unsafe? What's going on with race relations in your neighborhood? We probably could not have answered that unless we had been present at the prayer vigil for this mom and her daughter that were killed. Because Rosalyn said, and by the way, there were 3 white police officers standing behind us during the prayer vigil to make sure that everything was okay. She said, we're killing each other. We don't need the police to kill us. And at the end of that prayer vigil, almost everyone went and shook hands with the officers and thanked them for being there. But we wouldn't have understood that that was a dynamic. I'm not saying that's everything, but that was a part of how things were working in our particular community. So it's really learning to be present with people and really hearing their heart. And again, talking about things that last, it's about identifying the people around you that God is raising up as leaders. Femi, here in this picture and this one as well, has joined me and my husband in our church planting efforts. And he's a recent graduate from Mid-America. And he's looking to move into the neighborhood. He's not quite there yet. He hasn't had the opportunity open to him yet. But one of the areas that we've encouraged him is to become a disciple maker. So he's begun to invest more heavily in the life of Prince. By the way, my husband there on the right is 6'2", if you want to know how tall Prince is. But the three of them love to play basketball, and Femi and Prince are regularly in conversation, faith conversations. They really don't know how to talk about anything but Jesus when they get together. But so a disciple, we've been pouring into Femi's life, and he's beginning to pour into Prince's, and Prince is in turn beginning to pour into other people as well. Persistence. The dictionary definition says the quality that allows someone to continue doing something or trying to do something even though it's difficult or when you're opposed by other people. The state of occurring or existing beyond the usual, expected, or normal time. So why does persistence matter? Well, because there are misunderstandings in relationships. And our tendency is to maybe think that people just misunderstand us. If they just understood who I am and what I have to offer, then they wouldn't be so harsh or they wouldn't be confused about what I'm saying. But we have to also recognize with humility that we often misunderstand other people and their intentions. Oftentimes, the tendency for me, at least, sometimes is if something goes really well, to want to take credit for it. And if it goes really poorly, to blame it on circumstances. Or if I do something, if I do something that isn't really in line with what I want to be doing, then I just blame it on, again, circumstances. But if someone else does it, it's because they're a bad person. So we need to be careful to persist in relationships, even when they're difficult, because there are going to be misunderstandings throughout this process. And we have the opportunity to demonstrate Christ-likeness through our patience. Anytime that I'm tempted to be impatient with someone, and maybe they're, like if you really are trying to teach them more about faith, and it's just that they're just not getting it, and it might be frustrating, I just try to remember how patient, how very patient God has been with us. And that inspires me to continue being patient with them. And honestly, some people will maybe intentionally try to push you away. They're testing you. They want to know if you're willing to stick it out with them or if you're going to just give up on them like other people have. So asking God for help in this is important. So do we get a break from sharing our faith with other people? I suppose you're all hoping that I say yes, but we really don't get a vacation from being on mission for God. Those times that we take apart for prayer and reflection are not meant for selfish purposes. It's so that we can continue forward into the mission of God. But sometimes God even wants to interrupt our vacation time for what I like to call evangelism eavesdropping. You might think that you're sharing your faith in Christ for the sake of one person, and it's really for the sake of the other person or the persons around them that are listening in. You may never have a conversation with the people who are overhearing your conversation, and it could make a profound impact. I learned this several years ago. I was on vacation to Portland, Oregon, and I often pray before I get on a plane for an opportunity to share my faith in Christ with my seatmate. And I remember, I usually fly Southwest now, so I can sit wherever, but this was an assigned seat on this particular flight. And by the window was who I call Mountain Man Steve. He had camouflage, a big scruffy beard, and just seemed to be very talkative when I first got on the plane. And then there was Daryl in the middle seat, and he had his head down, and clearly these two had met in the airport and they did not like each other. Or I should say Daryl didn't like Steve. So Steve leans over, puts his elbow on Daryl's back, and starts to talk to me. And Daryl says, "Don't touch me." And I was like, "Oh my goodness. God, this cannot be what you meant by an opportunity. Really?" So I put on my headphones to listen to some music, and Daryl was not engaging in any conversation. Steve was starting to throw back Bloody Marys and was kind of just in his own little world for a while. But at one point, I thought, okay, maybe I'll just get to listen to music on this flight. But God had something else in mind, because Steve asked me, "Are you watching the movie or are you just listening to music?" And I knew if I answered that question, it was going to open the floodgates to conversation with Steve. So I said, "Well, I'm just listening to music." He said, "That's what I thought." And he started to pour out his theology, so to speak. And it was all over the place. He didn't believe there was a God. And yet he was mad at God because his daughter, when she was 3 years old, was killed by a drunk driver when she was riding her bike. And yet you see that he himself was drinking at the time. He talked about, "I'm moving to Oregon to live with my girlfriend. I'm sitting on a pile of money under the plane. I'm excited because when I go to Oregon, they permit me to use marijuana for medical purposes." He just was sharing all of this information with me. And sometimes it's not the right timing to just share statements of faith. Sometimes it's okay to ask questions. So I asked him at one point, he had expressed that he was thankful for different things in his life. And I said, "Have you ever stopped to think that if you're thankful, you have someone to be thankful to?" So I started to ask these questions, and a couple minutes into that, Daryl pops up in the middle, says, "Thea, you're not just here for him, you're here for me." I'm like, okay. And Steve offered to buy both of us drinks. And Daryl answered for us, and he said, "She doesn't drink, and I'm a recovering alcoholic." And he said, "I feel like I'm in an AA meeting right now, because on one side of me, this guy's getting drunk, and over here, I got someone talking about God." So Daryl had been away from home for several days and was away from his support system and was really stressing out. and he just needed some support at that time. So he and I proceeded to talk for the next 2 hours. He was a pastor's kid who was really burned by the church and walked away from God. And it was just, he was probably in his 50s when I met him. He invited me to the AA meeting. He invited Steve too. Steve did not go, but I did. And people described me as his, when I first got there, people described me as, "Daryl, is that your airplane angel?" He said in that meeting that that conversation that we had on that flight, that two-hour flight, was the turning point in his faith journey. That's when he was reconciled to God. I tell you this story as an encouragement for those who have been praying for a family member for nearly maybe your entire life, or a friend that you're extremely burdened about that doesn't seem to hear you when you talk about Jesus. Daryl's dad had prayed for him for probably 40 or more years, and it seemed like nothing was happening. But this conversation that I, a non-family member, just a random person sitting next to him on a flight, had with him, he was able to tell his dad, "Dad, I reconciled with God." And it was about 2 weeks after that flight that Daryl's dad passed away. Those things don't happen by accident. And so our faithfulness to have these kind of conversations and to persist, but this really isn't about persistence. This is about being available even in the short-term opportunities, because maybe the persistence has been someone else's. Maybe somebody else has been praying for a family member most of their life, and you can help be an answer to that prayer. Persistence is also important because you just need to keep putting yourself out there, even when you've been rejected. Back at Christmas time, we had invited a lot of people into our home for dinner. We tried to do game night. I mean, we tried several different approaches, and for whatever reason, when people said they would come, they didn't show up. And you get rejected enough times, it's hard to keep investing at certain points. So we decided to give out Christmas bombs, as we called them, though not to the community members. We didn't knock on their door and say, "We have a bomb for you." But just put together some snacks and then a little card about an upcoming Bible study. And the reality is, we felt kind of awkward about it. Going up to the first house was extremely awkward. And I said, "Ryan, I just don't know what to expect from this. This is very strange." And we had spent a lot of time praying about it, and we were going to put ourselves out there again, even though we didn't know what would happen. But literally, the very first house we went to, we spent an hour in their house. They invited us in, and they said, "We needed you today." They had just suffered a loss of a family member. The wife had lost her husband of 52 years, and the daughter had come back home to be with her mom. And they dealt with grief very differently. And they were in pretty big conflict when we got there. So we helped mediate a few things. We mostly listened, and then we prayed with them. And the daughter went back to school, but she kind of asked that we would at least periodically check in on her mom and make sure she was doing okay. But that persistence helps you to begin to really see your neighbors and begin to care about them. On that same Christmas outreach, we went to the house of a woman named Jessie, and we didn't really get to know much about her, but one of the questions we asked was, "How can we pray for you?" And she said, "Well, I'm on dialysis. I'm waiting for a kidney transplant." So we prayed for Jessie, and it was very sad to learn just about a month ago that she had passed away. But again, if we hadn't taken the opportunity to persist in trying to reach out to people, we wouldn't have known when we walked by her house what her need was. We wouldn't have known why it was affecting our other neighbor, James, when he lost his friend, Jesse. So really just, it's worth continuing to put yourself out there when it gets difficult, in the face of rejection, because it does matter. Even though some people will reject you, there will be those who are hungry and yearning for a relationship. I would mention one other thing. We talked about prayer, presence, and persistence. The reason I titled this workshop The Art and Not the Science is that it's not exact. It's not going to look the same. Not all of you are serving to plant a church in an inner city. I understand that. So these stories aren't meant to be all-encompassing, but to maybe inspire you to look at your own community with a fresh set of eyes. And I thank God that we don't all have the same type of ministry and context, because He loves and cares about the people in every single one of them. And He's sent us there for the purpose of proclaiming who He is. But if I had to add a fourth thing that matters, I would mention prayer, presence, persistence, and proclamation. Incarnational ministry does not exclude actually speaking the name of Jesus. It's not just about being present. It's sometimes I've heard the quote by St. Francis of preach the gospel at all times, use words when necessary. Some people have seen that as a way out of speaking, but that was never the intention. We are to speak the name of Christ, and I see how these four are so intricately intertwined that we can't really fully separate them out. The story comes clear to me when it comes to our neighbors, Nate and Kim. You see, we didn't always know their name, but we heard their arguments when they spilled onto the front lawn. And it was pretty frequent that they would have arguments. And I have to tell you, my faith has been challenged, because in the past, there would have been some instances where I would have been compelled to call the police when I heard an argument that was that volatile. Hadn't turned physical, but it was very much a damaging conversation that was happening. But Ryan and I wanted to make prayer our first resort. Call on God instead of calling the police. And so we began to pray. We prayed for peace to fall on that situation. We prayed for sober-minded judgment if there was intoxication of any kind that was factoring in. We prayed for God's love to be made known to this couple, and that whatever stressors might exist, that God would bring relief. And it was, I guess I was a little surprised at how quickly things de-escalated when we prayed. I guess I was expecting that things would continue and we'd have to eventually call the police. But many times, the peace would just fall over their arguments. And at that point, we didn't really know how to connect with them. We didn't see a natural inroad, so we just prayed. God opened the door. And by being present across the street from them, my husband was walking out of the house one day, and Nate saw him and thought that maybe we needed to buy a gas grill turned charcoal grill that he was throwing out, by the way. And we did not have the money or the need for a grill at that time, but my husband, in a way that is unique to him, or at least compared to me, likes to buy conversations. So he bought the grill with, I don't know where we got the money, we really didn't have the money at that time. He bought it for $15. And so here's this grill at the back of our house. And I remember just being like, and my husband turned things around in the conversation to say, well, you guys should come over and we'll have a cookout. Now that we have a bigger grill, we can cook out together. And he agreed. Nate agreed. And I thought, wow, this is just crazy how this is working out. But 2 days later, I realized it doesn't always work out how you think it's going to work out. Because we were standing in our house on a Sunday afternoon, and I see a shadowy figure go up next to our house, up the driveway. And I said, that better be Maria, the next door neighbor, because nobody else needs to be back there right now. So I run to the back of the house, I peek out the curtain, and somebody is taking this grill. We just bought it 2 days ago. And so I run to another window and I open it up because I want them to know that God and I are watching them. And it was Nate. Nate was taking the grill back that he just sold to my husband 2 days prior. And we were just dumbfounded. What in the world are we going to do now? And so we prayed. We said, God, give us wisdom because we do not know how to move forward in this. And so the most natural wisdom that God gave was a plate of cookies, which is something that I like to do. I don't like playing basketball, but I do like baking. So we marched over with a plate of cookies and a prayer. They were having a cookout, as you can imagine, with this grill that they took back. And we said, we want to provide dessert to you. And Nate says, is this about the grill? We're here to bring you cookies. And so he pulled us aside. He wanted to talk to his people. So he pulled us aside. He was very intoxicated at that time. And I said discreetly, because his wife didn't even know he sold the grill, so he didn't want her to know, shh, don't tell Kim. So I discreetly said, well, if you need the grill and the $15 more than we do, then we'll have to trust God to provide for our needs some other way. And as soon as I mentioned God, he just broke down in tears and started to pour out some of the pain that he has that he's trying to mask with alcohol. We have persisted with Nate and Kim. He's expressed his desire to be a man of God, a man who is free, and yet at other moments, he relinquishes all responsibility for any of his actions. It's everyone else's fault, but it's not his. We paid for him to enter an alcohol recovery program. We had 3 really good days where he was sober 3 days in a row. We had Bible study in their home, and he was ready to go and take that next step, but then the day arrives when we were supposed to drive him there, and he was drunk. So he was not able to complete the program. And he's still not really owning up to the responsibility at this time. In fact, even just this week, we had a conversation with him. And it's still quite clear that his eyes need to be opened. Because the good news that we've been proclaiming to him on a regular basis, by speaking the name of Jesus, we've not been hiding Jesus behind that relationship that we have, but we've been speaking it whenever the opportunity has arisen. This is a good example of how prayer, presence, persistence, and proclamation are important. But it kind of goes back to the persistence thing. We're still praying for God's intervention on Nate and Kim's behalf. But what I love is that we serve an incredibly patient God who doesn't want for anyone to perish, not Nate and Kim or anyone else that you know in your context, in your neighborhoods, on the flights that you might even take home from this conference, or the people you meet in the grocery store or the gas stations. Now, I believe that he can work through other means than human beings, such as dreams, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, scriptures, creation, and other things can point people toward God. But we've been given the privilege and the responsibility to to proclaim his gospel and to make disciples. And through prayer, presence, persistence, and proclamation, we can see people who have been right under our noses for all this time in a new and fresh way. And they will draw closer to Jesus as a result of sharing life with us in the daily rhythms, just the day-to-day, as we begin to see them where they are, where we are. And what I love is that in this book that God is writing, there's still blank pages. We haven't run out of time yet to point others toward Christ in the daily parts of our life. There are blank pages to be written in each of your neighborhoods, your workplaces, schools. I assume probably some of you would be bivocational pastors and can surely have many opportunities through that as well. But in light of these blank pages, it's not the end. And I look forward to, we got about 10 minutes left here, and I just wondered if in that last 10 minutes, there might be someone who is feeling compelled to share a story of when one of these things has been employed: prayer, presence, persistence, or proclamation, how that might have played itself out, that might be an encouragement to others that are here today? Or maybe even something that you're feeling compelled to do, maybe when you get back home, some new way of reaching out. Okay, go ahead. Thank you for sharing that. Okay, go ahead.
Sometimes God uses just experiences that we've had in our lives. My first husband had MS for 25 years, and when I remarried, I began traveling with my second husband. He was in sales, and we were at one of the big shows one day, and there was a booth right next to ours, and there was a lady sitting there with her husband,